seated. You know, this salvation and the gospel that we are to bring to the world, not to force it upon people, not to badger people, not to manipulate people, but we're to live especially the gospel of Christ, and we do so imperfectly, and so we're to be gracious. We're to show forth the love that Christ has for us with our kindness. And we're to be wise in knowing that the enemy is like a prowling lion seeking whom he may devour. As you turn to, once again, 2 Peter chapter 2, this letter is admonition and warning to the church against false teachers. The most insidious way in which the enemy of our hearts works to bring destruction, deception, is through the work of false teachers rising up within the congregations of true believers. And so we've been dealing with Peter's warnings against false teachers within the church. We've seen four major ways in which their teaching is manifest. We've seen also the promise of their sure and swift destruction on the day of judgment. And comfort, Peter comforts us knowing that he is able to deliver us. Sometimes it's even through death, you know, but if he takes us from this world, no more sorrow, no more suffering. And so we can be encouraged to know that we will be delivered through that. But once again, we come to 2 Peter 2, and I tell you, it's not an easy message. I want to pick it up at the last portion of verse 9. Again, the reminder from last week. But let me pray. Father, this exercise of preaching and hearing the word proclaimed is seen by the world as an exercise in foolishness. But by your word and spirit, we learn that it is the display of your power. For you work in our hearts. You remind us of your promises. You give us warning. You reveal to us our struggle with sin and the hope that we have through Christ our Lord. And so, Lord, bless this word to us today. Faith is a gift from you, so grant it, O Lord. Eyes and ears of the heart to receive these words which are eternal and are spiritual nourishment and food for our souls. So bless, O Lord, we ask, through Christ. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning with the last portion of verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially with those who indulge the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught, destroyed, and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deception while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, gloom and utter darkness is reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are once again entangled in them, overcome. The last state has become worse in them or for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandments delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. And I must say to you, this is an ugly, repugnant, and repulsive section of the word of God. I was very tempted to gloss over it with a few quick sentences and move right on to chapter 3. But if I had done so, I would have been like the heartless pastor I mentioned last week in the message I gave you. I would have played into the hands of the enemy, who is, as Peter describes, like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so this passage gives a more detailed picture and description of the false teachers and what they are like, so that Peter has in mind a warning for the church and insight as to how to identify these. It's not a pleasant picture. It's not a nice picture. But the Holy Spirit includes these clear depictions of the nature of these false teachers because it is essential to our growth in grace that we not be ignorant of the enemy's schemes. Besides Peter, the apostles John and Paul give detailed warning and description of false teachers. And then Jude, the half-brother of Christ Jesus, does as well. And Jesus himself gives thorough caution concerning false Christs and teachers who will arise in his name, even claiming to be the Christ. So for our well-being, God's Spirit has given to us, by inspiration, the scriptures that clearly describe these false teachers so that we will recognize them. And here are three things to recognize. First of all, these false teachers are bold and arrogant. They promise freedom and fulfillment, but are empty vessels. They are ruled by passions of the flesh, greed, and lust. And so these are the marks of false teachers that we need to become familiar with, that we might not be under their sway. Bold and arrogant. In verse 10, we read that these teachers despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. And by willful here, Peter means arrogant or conceited false teachers who are headstrong with their deception, many of them self-deceived. Boldly, they profess their heresy with apparent authority. And so you remember, they are defiant of authority. And if you remember the messages from 1 Peter, Peter calls the church and true believers in Christ to do what? To submit to every human authority. In 1 Peter 2, verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme. And so think about that. Peter is writing near the end of his own martyrdom under the hands of the emperor Nero. And so he's describing Nero, who is God's authority placed in that place for his purpose, sovereignly known to him. And so human authority that have been duly elected and established, it's crucial to submit to them. And one very important human institution is the governance that God has ordained in the church through a plurality of elders. You know, I am not the leader of this church solely. I am not the boss. I'm not the pope. I'm not the bishop. I am an elder who is called the teaching elder. I serve with equal authority with other ruling elders. I myself am under authority. And so if there were a problem that you had with me, you could appeal to me as brother in Christ, and hopefully we would be reconciled. If it is some very foul and insidious, heinous sin of which I'm guilty, I'm subject to the elders and the presbytery, the higher court, and I might be disciplined, chastened, and even possibly losing credentials if I were to become a heretic myself or become unworthy of the office through moral failure. That doesn't mean that I'm perfect. I am a sinner. And so I need the encouragement and counsel of my fellow elders. But what happens with false teachers is that they eventually will despise and reject the authority of those who are duly elected and are spiritual leaders over them. You remember the teaching of Harold Camping. For a while, he said that Christ would return in 1994. Many people from this church learned some very solid biblical teaching from family radio. But Harold Camping's teaching of the Lord's return in 1994 was bogus, was false. He began giving this teaching back in the 60s when he was in, I believe it's a Christian Reformed Church. In his church, the duly elected elders of that church took Harold Camping aside. And when he began to have this expression of clarity in the numbers of the scripture of when the Lord would return, his elders challenged him, sought to correct him of his teaching, but he rejected their authority. And then we had the great discouragement and many true believers who were indeed even led astray for a time from his books, including the book 1994. I remember when we had a member in this church here passing that book around. Here's an interesting thing. That member submitted to the oversight of the elders and did not pass that book around anymore. And you know what was most discouraging about that book? In the last chapter, Harold Camping said, "Now is not the time to listen to your pastor and to your elders," but basically to the teaching he believed he had from some special revelation. So false teachers are bold and arrogant, and they despise even the human authorities over them. Peter says that they blaspheme the glorious ones. Well, who are the glorious ones? The word there, doxology, comes from it. You know, the glorious ones, we understand them to be angelic beings. So then the next question is, well, there are angels that have fallen and are being judged by God, and there are the angels which remain in their first estate. Which angels are they? Well, in the context, they are the fallen angels. And so these false teachers, they speak out of ignorance of what is a true spiritual reality. And they will blaspheme even these fallen angels. And yes, why does Peter call them glorious ones? Well, they still maintain that aspect of glory. And if you remember, Paul would say that the ministers, so-called ministers, who are false teachers, come masquerading as angels of light. And it shouldn't surprise us, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. And so the ministers of righteousness, so-called, they blaspheme these fallen beings. And have you ever seen some of these preachers on television that are speaking against the devil and demons? They're binding demons. That's crazy. What does Peter say? Peter says that angels, though greater in might and power, implied here of human beings, do not pronounce blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. So in other words, the Lord is saying, I will take care of them. Judgment is mine, says the Lord. We're called to pray for the Lord to protect us from the evil one. Lead us not into their temptations. And when we do, we know we have an advocate with the Christ who died to free us from the bond of sin. And so in verse 12, what does Peter say? But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. So the teachers will be destroyed in the destruction of these fallen angelic beings. They will suffer wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. And in fact, here I mentioned Jude, who is the half-brother of Jesus. Jude has just one chapter, and in the verses 8 through 10, and you'll see that he writes to speak to believers, saying that we need to contend for the faith with the definite article, meaning the body of doctrine, which he says has been once and for all delivered to the saints and then put in inscripturated form, given to us. Jude also speaks of false teachers, who says, "Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, blaspheme the glorious ones." But when the angel, archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. In other words, concerning spiritual matters, we have the physical realm, we have a spiritual realm. We have the sense of eternity in our hearts, which speaks of the eternal. That eternity in our hearts makes us grieve when we see injustice, makes us long for, you know, the perfect place for which we were created. And so, in other words, concerning these spiritual matters, including that which pertains to the realm of angels and demons, these people are not thoughtful. They do not give very careful study to what they do not know, and they operate like animals that are bound by instinct. They are impulsive, they act without thinking, and they are bold when they do so. You've heard the adage, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. And remember when I gave you some of the examples of false teachers, those who believe in this extra-biblical revelation. And I gave you the example of the Brownsville, Florida revival. And Todd Bentley, you know, was acting like Rodney Brown, the Holy Ghost bartender. And his focus was on signs, miracles, and wonders. And I saw in this documentary that showed some of the real horrible damage that was done in the wake of these ministries. There was a man who had been called by Todd Bentley to come down and said, "Man, it's happening greatly here. Signs, or miracle signs and wonders." And then this man goes on to speak of a vision he had right after the call. And right after that phone call, he says, "There in my office, there appeared three angels. These were huge beings." And then the voice of the Lord spoke and said, "I want to introduce to you to these three angels. This one's name is Miracles. This one's name is Signs. And this one is named Wonders." And that was the confirmation for this man to go and be part of that crazy phenomena, which was not of the Lord, but the purview of false teachers. So, these false teachers, they are proud, they are arrogant, they despise authority, they speak of the spiritual realm that they do not really know anything about. Secondly, they promise freedom and fulfillment, but they are empty. Verse 19, they promise freedom. Well, what is the freedom? They promise the freedom of the gospel, freedom from the bond of sin, freedom to hear and understand the gospel of Christ, freedom to hear and heed and obey the call of Christ and the word of God. Our Lord Jesus speaking to, and by the way, the people who put Jesus to death, I always remind people of this. You know, they say, "I hate religion, hate organized religion." Well, I hate it too at times. The people that put Jesus to death were people of organized religion. And so Jesus, speaking to them, says to them, speaking about the truth, that it speaks of him, the truth of the gospel, the truth that God had given by the Spirit speaks of him. And he says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And so freedom is promised from the gospel. And these teachers promise freedom initially because they come in the guise of the gospel. They assume that you know Jesus died for your sins. But the problem is they don't remain there. They go off into their special teaching that is outside the scripture and its purview. And so these false teachers promise freedom, but they can't deliver because eventually they stray from the truth. And in some way, they deny the person and the work of Christ. They deny his deity. or they deny his true humanity. And remember the wonder of the second person of the triune God, the eternal Son, who takes to himself a true humanity. The natures are not mingled. He is the eternal God-man, so that he might stand in the middle here as the Redeemer, able to touch the true and the living God, his Father, because he himself is God, and able to come with mercy and compassion and touch us because he was truly human and knows human suffering. And so they reject in some way the person of Christ or his work. They add to the gracious offer of the gospel that you're saved by the work of Christ and not your work. They add to the work of Christ some work that you must perform in order to be saved from sin and death. So Peter gives, in light of this, three illustrations that show this promise of freedom and fulfillment, but they're empty. In verse 17, he says, they are waterless springs. You know, can you imagine, those of you who can remember before there was such a thing as bottled water, could you imagine saying to a buddy, you know, I got this idea. Let's get plastic bottles and fill it with water and sell them for a whole bunch of money. You know, some of these so-called springs, which are supposedly where these bottles of water are filled, are basically municipal taps. We're being duped at times. But the idea is a real fresh spring from the bowels of the earth. Water rises up and is exposed to the surface, and it's a refreshing, cool water. Well, Peter says that these false teachers are like springs that maybe once had the sense of water, a taste of water, but there's nothing really there. Or maybe the water is rancid and really poison. That's one image. Empty springs. And the other is mist driven by the wind. I don't know about you. I've told you many times, I love rainy days. I could live in Seattle, you know, Washington. I could live in the Northwest. In fact, if I have too many sunny days, I get depressed in a sunny day. So I need the rain. I know Larry. Larry's just the exact opposite. You know, he'll email me, Mike, one of your days, you know, and I'm thinking, yes, thank you, Lord. But the idea, and I get frustrated when I see storm clouds coming, you know, and there they come, and you hear the rumble of thunder, and they pass by, and then we hear our neighbors in Vineland and Millville, they got a downpour, we got nothing. Well, that's what Peter is saying. Storms, mists that come, and they seem to promise on a dry land, water that will bring forth the fruit of the earth, crops to feed you. But they do not satisfy because there's really nothing there. There's no living water. Jesus spoke of the Spirit of God. And I know that seems a contradiction. It's something hard to understand. The Trinity, how can something be one and three at the same time? Well, we're talking about relationship here. One God revealed in three persons. And the most profound expression of that principle of the one and the many is husband and wife, two unique individuals who come together, body and soul. That's a reflection of the image of God. And then within the church, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, in all, and through all. And he's speaking about the church with many members. Like living stones, Peter says, built upon one another. Each of us with unique and special gifts to be used for the building up of Christ's body. The third illustration that Peter gives, again, the waterless springs, the mists driven by the wind. The third one is the example of Balaam. Remember who Balaam was? He was a prophet, a non-Israelite prophet. And Balak, the prince of Moab, some will say the king of Moab, his father was king, he was the prince. The Moabites heard about these people who had been delivered from Egypt. And you had the Amorites who come and tried to destroy them, but they were destroyed. And so Balak goes to Balaam and offers to pay this man to curse the Israelites. And so Balaam goes to God and asks to curse the Israelites. God wouldn't do it. And so Balaam is on his way. And he curses, but he can't curse. He gives three oracles that are blessings. And then he's going to go to Balak before he pronounces these oracles and deal with this, because he says, God's not going to let me curse these people. And on the way there, his donkeys are going through a narrow path. The donkey bucks and resists, and Balaam beats his donkey three times. And finally, the animal speaks. You know, why are you doing this to me? Have they ever done this to you? Surprisingly. And what happens when Balaam hears his donkey speak? He sees the destroying angel ready to wipe him out. That's what Peter is mentioning here. And Balaam did have a means by which the Moabites could bring destruction to the Israelites. And that was through the worship of Baal. Baal, as we know it, it means Lord or Master. And there were many Baals or Baals that were worshipped. And the Moabites worshipped a Baal or a Lord that in their act of worship was sexual immorality. And so Balaam suggests, you know, if you really want to get these guys to be stumbling all over themselves, invite them to your worship and make sure your women look pretty nice. That's implied, you know. And so the sexual immorality that follows brings devastation on the people. And that brings us to the third nature of the false teacher, is that they are ruled by passions of the flesh, whether it's greed for money and fame and possessions and lust. Listen, the sexual act between a man and a woman is the most intimate act that one can experience. It is something that will even reflect the intimacy that we have in heaven. You know, a lot of people, when they hear, gee, no sexual pleasure in heaven, well, that's something that's going to point to something greater. You know, because the relationship that we bear with Christ is that of a marriage. He's gone like the bridegroom to prepare a place for us. And he will come again and he will bring us to himself. The next great eschatological event after the judgment is the wedding feast of the Lamb. You know, God loves to party. Jesus loves to party. We're going to party in the new heavens and the new earth with great joy, with the intimacy that we will share with our Lord, our Savior. But false teachers, in verse 18, chapter 2, Peter says, "For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error." So here these teachers are looking for people that are wounded and broken in this world. People who are vulnerable, that they can manipulate. People who are not thinking for themselves, and they entice with what appears to be the gospel of freedom. And they promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves to their own lusts and their own desires. False teachers distort and pervert that one aspect of our lives that we tend to avoid and rarely talk about, and that is God's purpose for human sexuality. It is a wonderful gift. And when we don't want to talk about it, we're embarrassed, we're ashamed. You know, when we hear someone struggling with sexual immorality, whatever form it may take, you know, Christians are wont to focus on homosexuality. Listen, the church is rife with sexual immorality. Pornography, adultery, all kinds of perversions that we succumb to from time to time. And so rather than judging others, deal with yourself. But part of the deception is that we don't really know the blessing of human sexuality. And so false teachers give distorted and mistaken views of God's design. And so these people, while presenting maybe a biblical view, they themselves are given over to eyes, Peter says, full of adultery. Peter says, for them the gloom of outer darkness has been reserved. This outer darkness reserved for false teachers. Listen to this. Peter says, for them is reserved outer darkness. It's the same word used to describe our being born again into a living hope and the hope of glory and salvation that will come in the new heavens and new earth. That salvation to be fully realized when Christ comes is what is reserved for God's people. Interestingly, John Piper, who wrote on this passage, he speaks of the false teachers. He says they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. He says, sounds familiar. I don't know about you. I grew up in the latter portion of the 50s and the 60s, you know, when there was the throwing off of the morality of our fathers, you know, the free love, the abandonment of, you know, sex with whomever, mixed with, you know, drugs and so on. It was a time that promised freedom, but it's brought, you know, its consequences were real destruction, destruction of the family. And that's what the enemy wants to do. If he can destroy that nuclear family as God has designed it, he destroys the image of God in man. And so Piper goes on to say, does that sound familiar? Promising freedom? They push for free sex. The push for free sex was there long before we had any puritanical or Victorian ethic to rebel against. The false teachers were taking the grace of God and perverting it into licentiousness. And he reminds us that Jude spoke about that. Well, how did they do that? What they were saying is what you do with your bodies doesn't matter. They might have been incipient Gnostics who were saying, you know, they were following Plato and his philosophy. The thought is there's no redemption or hope for the material world. It's corrupt. It's beyond redemption. But the soul of man, the spirit of man, that is what's being redeemed. And that was a Gnostic theme. And so one way in which false teachers would ply you with sexual immorality is your soul is being saved. You can't help what's being done in your body. Just do it. Another thought was this. God is a God of grace and mercy. You're no under the law. And of course, that's true. We're no under the civil and ceremonial law. The moral law is the path of righteousness for us. That's the Ten Commands and those that are implied in that. But the thought here is give yourself over to sexuality. You're under grace. You're under mercy. God loves you. And it doesn't matter what you do. Just do it. Abandon yourself. And listen, you know, it's not because of some Victorian morality that is imposed upon you that you feel guilt. When you have someone who will say, yeah, you can do whatever you want, but you go and you do it. How many people are saying we have an open marriage and then they want to kill their partner or lover because it's really not open. They really are jealous because God has intended for that sexual act to be between a husband and wife who will commit themselves to life, to death, do they part. And so they promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. Within the Church of Jesus Christ, there are true believers and there are pseudo-believers. Scripture tells us that we need to make a distinction between these two groups. Elders are called to challenge those who make professions of faith and who live contrary to the life that Christ calls us to. And really, do you know, when you hear these TV preachers talk about binding and loosing, well, that matter of binding and loosing has to do with the declarative authority of the church, where the elders hear people come to them and say, I believe that Christ has given his life for me. I believe what the scripture says about my sin nature, but I believe that Jesus died for my sins. We have the declarative authority to say, well, if this is true in your heart, if this is true in your case, you're no longer bound in sin. You're free from it. The matter then of, so they are loosed. The matter of binding comes when we have someone who says, I'm a believer in Jesus, but they don't want to submit to the word of God or to the authority of the church. we have the declarative responsibility to say, it does not appear that Christ is at work in your heart. And so you are still bound in your sin. And so there may be censure from the Lord's Supper. There may be even excommunication, which is something good. What are we saying by that? That if the state of your soul is such that you're not truly trusting in Christ, could it be that at the end of time, you will stand there with those who will say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do these things in your name, these miracles? Cast out demons. Didn't I do these mighty acts in your name? And Jesus will say, depart from me, you accursed of my Father. I never knew you, meaning I never had a knowledgeable relationship with you. For to know, really know someone, is to truly love them intimately. The past few weeks have seen some real interesting occurrences within the church. You had Joshua Harris. We had a few of his books on our back table. He wrote the book Kissing, Dating, Goodbye. And what he was advocating in the church was, you know, young people don't mess with each other's emotions, you know, through dating. But when you determine that you're ready to be married, you want to be married, find the person, and it's men, you men, you find the woman that you want to court with the idea of eventually marrying her. But the problem is that Joshua Harris became very legalistic about that, became very judgmental, and he was within a denomination where they sanctioned extra-biblical revelation. Joshua Harris repented of that legalism, but he now also says he no longer believes in Jesus. He's no longer a Christian. And so do these false teachers, when it says, when Peter says that they now have, you know, rejected the faith, that they rejected the Christ who bought them, who purchased them, were these false teachers true Christians? No, I do not believe that they were. They had some basic understanding, but there was not a true change within the heart. So it's not a matter of them losing salvation. It's a matter of them never having had it. And Jesus says that. He taught that. That there will be within the church the wheat, the true fruit, and there will be the tares, which is a counterfeit. Be careful. You know, don't be tearing out the tares. You might just tear out some of the true fruit as well. And so, beloved, let's be wise, knowing that the enemy wants to destroy you. I thought of, you know, Julie, I thought of your mom, Pat Wolbert. She didn't like passages of scripture like this. She'd play the organ, you know, and she'd want to know what we're preaching. I'd say, well, another sermon on the false teachers. And she'd say, oh, give me a break. Why? Can't we just move on? Can't we just skip over it? I wanted to. I was tempted to. But we need to hear these things to be forewarned. Heavenly Father, thank you for this teaching today. I thank you for those who've been patient with me. Lord, we pray that we would be truly humble and gracious, that we would examine our own hearts, that judgment begins with the household of faith. Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom concerning false teachers. And even, Father, when the leaders of the church make a confrontation, like the angels who confronted the devil and his fallen angels, they do so with deference and fear, knowing it is God alone who will judge ultimately. We pray, Lord, that we would see, even we pray for Joshua Harris, that there would be a true understanding of the gospel of Christ. And Father, we pray for those who have been hurt by word of his turning from the gospel, that they would seek you, O Lord. For even true ministers of the gospel will fall and fail. But you, O Lord Jesus, you will never fail us. And we thank you that you are able to deliver us to the uttermost, ultimately, those who are truly your children. Grant the gift of faith, O Lord, this morning. Encourage our faith, strengthen our faith. These things we ask through Jesus our Lord. Amen.